Turn our Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy is a series of sermons that Moses preaches at the end of his life on the precipice of Israel, that second generation, preparing to enter the promised land. It will be Joshua who leads them into the promised land, Joshua and Caleb of that first generation, because they were faithful spies. Moses will not enter the promised land because he smote the rock when God told him to speak to the rock. The rock, of course, is a picture of Christ. Christ was smitten once. He's crucified once. And God's very serious about the types and pictures of the Old Testament and what we may think of as a minor breach or just a forgetful moment or just my anger got. And God's very serious about that, and Moses did not enter the promised land. He got to see it. He was 120 years old, and God took him up, and his eyesight was not dimmed nor strength abated, the Bible said, but God let him see the panorama of the promised land. I saw a beautiful picture of the Holy Land, or Israel. They were taken from the space station. One of the speakers this week at the Ark was an astronaut who served, I think he has more cumulative hours than any U.S. astronaut on the space station, and his hobby is photography. And he has taken, that is breathtaking. I ordered the book. I don't know if he'll make the digital images available to you, or I'd share it with you if I can get them. Just beautiful photographs of the Earth. The cameras, of course, must just be amazing. But the vantage point of that space station, and he was focused on things about Bible lands and Bible places. And, of course, God gave Moses an opportunity to see that promised land. Really, truth be told, the promised land actually includes from the Euphrates to the Great Sea, from the mountains to the sea. Israel has not yet fully possessed everything that God promised to Abraham. I'll say more about that in a moment. But anyway, Moses preaches these sermons. You know, there doesn't seem to be any bitterness in them. There doesn't seem to be any whining or complaining on Moses' part, saying, I don't get to go. He takes his shepherd role, his pastoral role, his leader role very seriously. And though he knows he's soon to die, I think he knew he was going to die. Because I don't think God was going to let him just stay out there in the wilderness and wander around by himself. I think Moses knew, if they're going in the promised land, I'm not going in the promised land. I don't know that he knew the exact hour or moment that God was going to take his life, but he knew he was leaving soon to depart, and he preaches these sermons. A certain poignancy about that. There's a certain sentiment. Can you imagine the last time you speak to someone, or the last time you presented the truth to someone, and then to know that you're soon to leave this world must have been quite an emotional experience. But I'm a big picture person. I like to think about pictures. Now, sometimes people sort of disparage charts. I don't think you do. I don't. Sometimes charts can be overly complicated. I remember my dad had a book by Clarence Larkin. It was just chock full of charts, and they were almost illegible. Maybe it's the size of the print or this. They're just lines going everywhere. If you had a key or a legend, you could figure out what he was saying, but just looking at it, it was so complicated, and he liked to talk about the dispensations and the periods of time. Sometimes dispensationalism has fallen on hard times. It's not really the favorite flavor of the seminaries now. By that I mean some of the Baptist seminaries. But still, I think dispensationalism is a good way to look at the Bible as a whole. As long as you understand that there's only one gospel. If you understand there's only one gospel, from the beginning to the end, is the everlasting gospel, then I think the dispensations can help you. If you have a Scofield Bible, he popularized those dispensations, and this chart sort of deals with that, but we have a dispensation is a period of time where God deals with man in a very specific way, with very specific rules or requirements, all of which fit together as a picture of the gospel eventually, but different dispensations like the, I think Scofield calls them ages, the age of innocence in the Garden of Eden before Adam fell. Then you have time, the dispensation of human government. What I like about this chart, you can't hardly see this, but I can see it. The beauty of this chart shows that some of the dispensations have abiding consequences. Something about that dispensation is abiding. Now, we are not in the age of innocence. We are sinners. We're born sinners. We choose to be sinners. But we definitely are in the dispensation yet of human government. I know that because that's the kind of governments we have. We have human governments. We have. We don't have a theocracy. We don't have direct rule by God. In America, we're a constitutional republic. Different nations have different kinds of governments. And so the age of government, that's going on now. You can't understand the book of Daniel or the book of Revelation without realizing God has very specific arrangements of governments. Why? There's this Assyrian Empire, and then there's the Babylonian, and then there's the Persians, then there's the Greeks, then there's the Romans, and then the Romans have passed off the scene, and you have the remnants of the Roman Empire. In a sense, the United States is sort of a grandchild of the Roman Empire, so to speak. We're based in English law and English heritage, but that was shaped by Roman occupation in the first century. So we're sort of part of that human government dispensation. But there are also some other dispensations. There's the covenant with Abraham. Some of that covenant is yet future because the spiritual dimensions of Abraham's covenant is for everyone who believes. If you're a believer, you're a spiritual descendant of Abraham. What does that mean? It has nothing to do with your ethnicity or your human bloodline. It means if you believe, you're a child of Abraham. You're Abraham's seed in that sense of receiving the promise of Christ. Abraham was saved just like you are, looking to the cross. You look forward, you look back, you're both saved the same way. So that's what we mean by spiritual Israel today. You're a Christian, you're part of spiritual Israel. And yet some of the promises to Abraham are still yet future. Same thing with the covenant with Moses and then later with David. Some of them are spiritual promises, some of them are physical. I believe that God is still going to establish a millennial kingdom with the throne of David and rule and reign Christ on that throne for 1,000 years. That's why we say we are pre-millennial. What that pre means before, millennial means 1,000. So we're this side, we're in front of that 1,000-year reign. I think there are some things that are going to happen before that 1,000-year reign. The rapture takes place. Tribulation takes place, and then 1,000 years. In our lifetime, though, we have seen the restoration of national Israel. Well, not everybody's lifetime, but we've watched it unfold from about 1948 to the present. Before 1948, there was no modern state of Israel. It's kind of hard for us to fathom that because our lifetimes have been sort of dominated by that modern state. 80% of the conflict in the world has somehow been connected to that Arab-Israeli conflict. The war on terror is actually an outgrowth of that Arab-Israeli conflict, or Islam-Israeli conflict, or Islam in the West, however you define it. So these dispensations going forward are fascinating. You can find these big picture things mentioned several times in the Bible. So when Moses is preaching these sermons, he's sort of taking a dispensational look at Israel. He's going to warn them that if they'll obey God, all will go well. If they disobey God, things will not go well. Always remember that Moses is not telling them how to be saved. He's not telling them, work hard and you'll go to heaven. If you don't work hard, you won't go to heaven. That's not what he's preaching. He's preaching national Israel. What are their responsibilities? What are their requirements? They're going into the promised land. What should you do? So he preaches these five sermons and says, it's sort of like a baccalaureate. It's sort of like a graduation. They're graduating from the University of the Wilderness, and they're getting their diploma and going into the promised land. And Moses says, here's how to succeed in the promised land. But when you read through Deuteronomy, you read through these sermons, be very careful. I don't think you'll make this mistake, but some people will make this mistake. They think, well, I guess you have to be good in order to go to heaven. You have to keep the law. You have to be perfect to go to heaven. Well, you do have to be perfect, but every believer knows that the requirements met for you in Jesus Christ. I'm preaching about Galatians 2:20 in the next service, so I'll try to save that for that. But when you read about God's standard of righteousness, there are a couple of lessons. God's telling national Israel how to behave as a practical side of that. There's also some application you can make. It's always better to obey God's law, whatever the law. God's moral law, it's always better to obey God's law for you and for everybody around you. If you don't kill people, it's better for you, way better for them. But can you see that? It's pretty obvious there. It's like, is that a good rule? Thou shalt not kill. Yes, that's a splendid rule. That is like the bedrock of human society, and that's why even the state has the power of execution. Why? Because God gave it to us and to government in Genesis 9:6 says this is how important life is. This is how sacred life is. If a man murders someone, he will forfeit his life, or a woman either, because that's how he protects the sanctity of human life. So this life and death, there's no more serious issue. That's why Christians have always spoken for the sanctity of human life from conception to the grave. We believe in the sacredness of life. It belongs to God. God gives life. And we should honor that, respect that. There is no more basic human right than life. It's ridiculous to talk about human rights if life is not foundational. What good are rights if you're dead? They don't mean anything. It's ridiculous. You can't possibly believe genuinely in human rights if you don't make life the bedrock of it. Christians always have, because the Bible does. So when you're reading the sermons, A, remember God, Moses is telling Israel how to be a nation. A little footnote here. Is there any advice about how we could be a better nation? Yes, but you have to understand, we're not a theocracy. We're a pluralistic society. We have, compared to all the other forms of human government, I think we have the best. I said, compared to all the others. They're all flawed because you have sinners governing sinners. The advantage of our system of government, as long as we're able to hold on to it, is we have these checks and balances. That's why you need to pray for not just your leaders, but you need to pray for the very concept of government in the United States. That's why threats against the Supreme Court judges, whatever your politics are, whatever your opinions are, that's why that's so destructive, because that balance of power, judicial, legislative, executive, that's a wonderful plan for human government. I've not seen the better of it anywhere among human governments. You have this executive branch and these laws, and then you have this court system that says, wait a minute, that law is suspect, and that law is unconstitutional, and we got a restraining order against that law going, and so forth and so on. It gets very complicated, and sometimes we just get exhausted reading about it. But actually, those checks and balances are beautiful. They're really great. So, as far as human government goes, if you're not going to have a theocracy, and you're going to have sinners ruling over sinners, you need all the checks and balances. You want all your constitutional rights. That's why those founding fathers, they said, you know, this is a great constitution, but there really should be a Bill of Rights in it. Very important things like, oh, I don't know, the freedom to worship God according to the dictates. Is that important? Why, there's nothing the Baptists lobbied for more in the founding of this country than saying we believe there should be religious liberty. Before that, you had state churches, either the Anglican Church from England, or you had Episcopalians in Massachusetts, and you had Catholics in Maryland, and you had different churches controlling the state governments. And the Baptists said, you know, no church or churches should control the state, nor should the state control the churches, they said. We are two different kingdoms. The Baptists lobbied hard for that. Jefferson and others, Madison, they wrote that into the Bill of Rights. So, are there lessons we can learn from Moses' sermons for how to run America? Well, moral principles, but we're not going to be able to implement the Mosaic civil law in the United States. It just doesn't work that way. Looking at chapter 27 through 30, our focus, chapter 28, verse 63. It also quotes here from Romans 4:3, "For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." I think the author here just doesn't want you to forget. Sometimes when you're reading the Bible, especially reading the law, even reading, I would say, like Psalm 119, God's law is a light, a lamp, and God's law is perfect. If you're not careful when you're reading the law, you see everything in terms of keeping the law. You say, well, you said it's a good thing to keep the law. Yes, but not if you're depending on it for salvation, because you don't keep the law perfectly.
That's right.
You see, our bias is, you think, I keep most of it, most of the time. Some of them I've never broken. You get stars on your chart, and you get attaboys and pats on the back. Man, nobody better at keeping the law, this law. He's never broken this law. He's got 90% keeping it. The bad news is the requirement is 100%. And as a matter of fact, it isn't just keeping the law. In keeping the law, you have to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, and your mind. You can't just do the right thing. You have to do it for the right reason. Oh, man. Do you ever obey a law and not want to obey a law? You ever been driving down the highway and see the speed limit and say, well, that's ridiculously low? I remember when they reduced the speed limit to 55. Was that back during the 70s? Mm-hmm. With a, maybe saving fuel or something. Of course, everybody started driving 55. And no, but people said, you know, these highways, I don't know how many times I heard this, you know, the interstate system was designed for traffic to go 112, you know, nowhere, it was like 70, is that what it was? And they said, you know, it's really costing us fuel and it's costing us time. And yet, to avoid a ticket, you might obey that law and still be saying, this is a stupid law. This is not a good law, this is a bad law, but I can't afford another ticket, I want to break the law, and getting pulled over will cost me more time and money than, you know, obeying the law. Sometimes we obey the law, we don't want to obey the law. It's like the little boy that was standing beside his mother, only he was standing on the pew, kind of bouncing up and down, and she said, you sit down. He said, no. She said, if you don't sit down, I'm going to take you out. And I can't tell you how she said it, so politically incorrect. But she said, we'll go out in the lobby. And so he sat down, he looked up at her, and he said, I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. I think, well, no, we're never like that. We're like that a lot. We're like that. Oh, man, I don't like this rule. I don't like that law. I obey it. No show of hands, how many of you paid your taxes this year? Some of you didn't have any choice. They take it out, right? They just take it out. I won't ask you to raise your hand if you file your income taxes. How many of you really love that law? No show of hands. I really love paying taxes. But you paid them, right? Here's the thing. To perfectly obey God's law, you not only have to pay your taxes and follow this speed limit, you have to love God while you're doing it. You think, I'm out. I just fell short. I just came short of the glory of God. Absolutely. So that's why I think he gives us that verse. Be careful that you don't mistake law for grace. Law is a wonderful teacher, a terrible savior. Now, it's not the law's fault. It was never designed to be a savior. You try to take the law and make a savior out of it, it's like taking a screwdriver and trying to make a hammer out of it. Like it wasn't designed for that. It wasn't made to do that. It's not the tool's fault when you use it for the wrong thing. So, chapter 28, verse 63, I think he quotes this one for us. We'll see the desires of God matter most. The judgment of God will come. The grace of God gives life. Verse 63, chapter 28. It's a long chapter. It shall come to pass that as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and to multiply you, they went from 85 when Jacob went to Egypt. They leave Egypt and they're 2 to 3 million strong. Even after 40 years in the wilderness, a generation dies off, a new generation comes up, and you know what the population is? Still right there, about the same. We remember the book of Numbers? The number of the men of war is about the same, a few thousand. So that whole generation replaces itself in the wilderness. Which that all doesn't always automatically happen. Sometimes a war or famine or sometimes populations decrease. It wouldn't have been humanly a surprise to say, you know, only half of the population going into the promised land that left, and by that I mean numbers. We know that generation passes away. But God has spared them in the wilderness. He's rejoiced over you to do good and to multiply you. So the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you. I don't know if that gives you pause, because that's some strong medicine there. That's some pill to swallow, especially for us who have taken our stereotypical picture of God from what we think God should be like. Is God love? Yes, but we make our definition of God, we make the definition of love what we think love is, and we expect God to conform to our picture of love. That's backwards. You need to find out who God is, God's character, and take your definition of love from God's character. That's the way the Bible reveals God's love. And so when God says something shocking, like, the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you, can that be the same God who rejoiced over you to do you good? Can the same God who is long-suffering and patient and says, come, reason, I'll wash away your sins, I'll give you a new heart, can that be the same God who says, if you don't repent, you'll perish? You turn away, a judgment will come. Nationally, God's telling Israel something that also is spiritual truth. God's telling Israel, I rejoice to bless you, but the judge of the earth, he will do right. And he says, if you disobey, I will rejoice to destroy you. Now, I don't know all that means, and that's way over my head, but I do know this, that you think, well, what good comes of God plucking Israel out of the family of nations for a while? Well, until 1948, there was no Israeli nation, no state of Israel. Part of that is because dispensationally God is grafting Gentiles, and he turns his focus from this little strip of land on the coast of the Mediterranean to what he's always intended to do, and to save the world. So we say, boy, it's a terrible thing that Israel got plucked out of the land and got scattered. God is working some dispensational things there that actually resulted in our being added to the gospel tree. Whatever God does is right. When God does something I like, it's right. When God does something I don't like, it's still right. The problem is in me, not in God. I like what Peter said when Jesus was teaching hard truth, and some of his crowd left and went away. And Jesus did say some hard things. And Jesus said to his disciples, well, will you go away? I think Peter speaks for a lot of us. He says, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. In other words, you said some hard things, and you warned them, and they didn't like it, but you also speak grace and love and mercy and salvation. Where are we going to go? Where are we going to find salvation if we turn away from you? Peter was exactly right. How can you keep God's pleasures at the forefront of your decision-making processes? Thought about that one? If whatever God does is right, how can you keep God's pleasures at the forefront of your decision-making process? Any advice? Any steps you can take to keep God's pleasures in the front of your mind as you're making decisions? How do you keep God's pleasure at the front of your decision-making? Can you do? Are there any helps or aids that could?
You have to make a decision who you're going to follow.
You have to, if you're going somewhere, pick a leader. If you choose to follow Christ, then you're going to follow Christ, all right? Make a decision about whom you're going to follow. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Joshua will challenge his nation with that. Make a choice. Any other tools or helps that would, what's that you got there in your hand? Brother Steve held up his Bible. How about the Bible? Doesn't the Bible reveal God's will to us? You say, well, there's some secret things and things. Don't worry about the secrets. I don't know who it was that said, it's not the parts of the Bible that I don't understand that bother me. It's the parts of the Bible that I do understand that bother me. God reveals His will. For example, He tells the Thessalonians that sanctification is God's will. Separating yourself from sin and separating yourself to the service of God, that's God's will. That's, you say, it's one aspect of God's will, but it's still God's will. So we have the Bible. Any other tools or helps to keep God's pleasures? Choose the right leader. Study the scriptures. What pleases God? What are God's joys? What pleased Christ? The Bible's full of verses explaining things that bring delight to God. Things He delights in. By the way, it also tells us things that God hates. We just finished our study in Proverbs. And Proverbs often comes back to, here's some things God just hates. You know those things are not God's pleasures. At the front of your, if your decisions are bringing those things, you're making the wrong choices. Any other tools or helps? Choose the right leader. Use the Bible as your guide. Pray for the, ask for the wisdom. You can read the Bible, but these things are spiritually discerned. My favorite, it's become my favorite, if you lack wisdom, ask God. Lord, what are your pleasures? Show me your pleasures. God's a good father. If you had a good earthly father, and I did, and you went to your father and said, what do you want me to do today? What should I do today? My father would not shy. Here's what I want you to do today. Sometimes he'd be working Saturday, be off school. He says, here's what needs to be done today. And he's specific. And he didn't just say mow the yard. He wanted you to mow the yard, and he wanted a different pattern every time. Right? Vertical, diagonal, horizontal. You change the pattern every time, right? To keep the grass growing. Can I get a witness? You all know this, right? The zero lot mowers, zero turn radius mowers have just wreaked havoc. They're like the judgment of God on nations. Just run around little circles. But anyway, he gave my dad would not hesitate. Here's what needs to be done. And by the way, you need to get done by this time because I think it's going to rain or whatever. You think a good Heavenly Father, if you said, Father, what do you want me to do? You think a good Heavenly Father would say, I'm not going to tell you. I don't think you'll figure it out. He's a good Heavenly Father. The Holy Spirit's going to bear witness with your spirit. Isn't that comforting? Holy Spirit saying, this is, you've got a conscience purged from dead works, and you think, I don't think that's a good thing to do. Something about that bothers me. That's a good sign to a Christian, to a believer. Something about that bothers me. If it's not of faith, Moses, it's sin. So you might even have to make some choices and think, well, other people do that, but I don't know, it bothers me. Don't do it. Don't do it if it bothers the Holy Spirit. Now, it may be because you don't understand or you need more wisdom, but God's a good Heavenly Father. He'll make it known to you. Verse 64, the Lord shall scatter thee among all people from
ear even unto the other, and there thou shalt serve other gods, which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, even wood and stone. And among these nations shalt thou find no ease, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest. But the Lord shall give thee there a trembling heart, and failing of eyes, and a sorrow of mind. And thy life shall hang in doubt before thee. And thou shalt fear day and night, and thou shalt have none assurance of thy life. Now there was a captivity for Judah, 70 years, the Babylonian Empire. But I do think these verses also are emblematic of the dispensation of the times of the Gentiles. With the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 and the scattering of the Jews, the diaspora, the dispersion, this was the testimony of the Jews. Even to this day, even with the establishment of the modern state of Israel, they are yet still not reconciled to God. They believe in one God, but they do not receive Christ as Savior. Now, are there Jews that are being saved and have been saved all through the day? Yes. But the nation still to this day still rejects Christ. And I don't know any people, any ethnic group that has suffered more than have the Jews. Anti-Semitism is a historical fact in the Bible. It doesn't matter if it's Satan warring against the woman in Revelation 12, or if it's Haman and the Persians scheming to destroy the Jews, if it's Herod and trying to destroy it. And even through modern times, anti-Semitism, some of the most horrendous evil leaders have at the heart of their tyranny been anti-Semitic. I mean, it was actually the dogma of Nazi Germany. There's a lot of other things wrong with Nazi Germany, but almost inexplicably, there was an obsession with Hitler and the Nazis. So their final solution to what? What was the question? Their final solution to a moral order or economic prosperity or being the nation they wanted to be, the final solution was to murder all the Jews. And the Nazis kept ridiculous records and killed over 6 million. Those are just the Jews in Europe. It's one of the greatest catastrophes, one of the greatest genocides in history. Stalin was not far behind. Some people say he murdered more Jews than Hitler did. He had longer reign, but anti-Semitism. You say, what's that about? Where is God? Listen carefully. Those are the prophetic fulfillments of God warning this nation about going to the promised land. If you obey me, I'll bless you. If you disobey me, I'll scatter you. You say, well, that's the end of the Jews. No, not the end of the Jews. He's going to graft them back into the gospel tree. He's already brought them back to their... I believe that reestablishment there is an end-time establishment, a fulfillment of prophecy. God's working these things after the counsel of his own will. He declares the end from the beginning. And so, when you read these sermons of Moses, you have the advantage of saying, oh, if they had just obeyed. I'm sure at the time, many of them said, we will obey. Some of them did. But as you read through the book of Judges, it isn't long before this very same people, every one of them is doing what's right in their own eyes. And eventually judgment will come. Well, but there were some kingdoms and some kings. Yes, but you know, even the kingdom was Israel saying that we don't want to be unique. We don't want to be a theocracy directly ruled by God, priests and
judges, we want a king. We want a king. Even that was a rebellion against God.
You see, but God works it all out. God overrules all of it.
You know, God is so powerful, He can make the wrath of man to praise Him. God can take what people mean for evil and bring good out of it. Joseph's brothers can hate him and sell him as a slave, and God can take that and make Joseph the prime minister of Egypt. But God warns him here in the book of Deuteronomy. All right, I'll stop here. Got one more lesson here. We'll hear it and sum it all up next Sunday. Father, we pray you bless the service today. Bless our Sunday school hour. We do pray for comfort for the family and friends of Dorothy Fee. We thank you for her testimony and her faithfulness, her faith in Christ. We thank you for John Asher's life and his ministry, and for his family and friends and the churches who have been blessed and are still blessed by his testimony. We pray you comfort in these funeral services. We pray for the sick and those who are shut-ins. We think of some of our folk who are traveling today, Vogels and Bowling and others I know of, the Thompsons, and watch over them, give them journey mercies. Father, forgive us of our sins. Oh, and make us ever so thankful that salvation is by grace, not by works, but by grace through faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.